Well, it's always a privilege for me to bring God's word to my church family. And I've really enjoyed this last week looking at God's word, especially at Christmas time. But I'm going to start off with a story. Maybe you boys and girls will listen up carefully. Story is told many years ago about a Persian monarch. Now, boys and girls, that would be a king. Or a Tsar, as they would call it. And this particular Tsar reigned in Persia in a great time of splendor, and there was magnificence, and the people lived in wealth and prosperity. But this king, he had a heart for people who were poor and were common. And so he decided that he would dress himself as a poor man, and that he would go down to the most common man and try and make a friend of that man. And there was a fireman in the city. Now, not a fireman like we know. All right, this man was responsible to stoke fires at the bottom of the palace and put coals in little pots and take them throughout the palace so that people would keep warm. And he worked down in the ashes and the soot and the smoke and the filth right at the bottom in the basement. And this monarch then put on garments of a poor man. And he descended into this dark, damp cellar down the stairs and came to where this man sat in this pile of ashes, dressed in rags. And he began to talk with this man. And at the first mealtime, the fireman produced some coarse, old, black bread and a little bit of water. And they ate and drank together, and then the Tsar went away. He came back day after day because his heart was filled with sympathy for this man. And he gave the man sweet counsel and wisdom and experience. And this poor man opened up his whole heart and loved his friend. This friend that was so kind and so wise and poor like himself, or so he thought. And at last the emperor thought, I can't keep this up. I will have to tell him who I really am. And then I'll ask him what gift he would like from me. I mean, now that we are friends. So he said to the fireman, "You think I am poor, but I am not. I am the Tsar. I am your emperor. What would you like?" And so he expected the man to ask him for some great things, but he just sat there and simply gazed in wonder and love. And the king said, "Have you understood what I have told you? I can make you rich. I can make you noble. I can give you a city. I can give you anything. What do you want?" And the man replied, according to the story, "Yes, my lord, I understand. But what is this that you have done to leave your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to partake of my coarse bread, to care whether my heart is glad or sorry? Even you can give nothing more precious than that. On others you may bestow rich presents, but to me you have given yourself. It only remains to ask one thing, and that is you never withdraw your friendship from me." Now this is a lovely story. It's an allegory, something that is similar or parallel or equivalent, or the Bible word would be a parable, something that is parabolic. It is a parable of the gospel. Because this is just what Jesus did, a king who came down to dwell among common men, to give of his life and his friendship. And this very thing, if you'll turn with me, is stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But before we look at this verse in detail, let's pray and ask for God's wisdom. Won't you bow with me? Like Pastor Bob taught us last week, won't you pray for yourself that you would listen clearly to God's word? Would you also pray for me that I would proclaim it clearly? And also maybe pray for somebody near you at this time. Father, as James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Father, we pray this morning for your wisdom now as we search your scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Some context for this particular verse in 2 Corinthians, especially in chapter 8. This is a very ethical, a very practical section in 2 Corinthians. Paul is talking about giving money to support other dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And right in the middle of this practical section is tucked a very profound doctrinal verse. It has been called one of Paul's gems, a diamond outshining all other jewels around it. And John MacArthur calls this particular verse a blazing diamond of truth. It's not a very long verse. It's about 31 English words, 21 Greek words. But yet these words span from all eternity past into the present and to all eternity in the future. It's pretty simple to understand in English. I'm pretty sure most of the boys and girls understood. There's no difficult words. There's no confusing words. There aren't any theological terms in here. And so it can be easily grasped, and it's pretty simple and straightforward in understanding it. But what it says may take us for all eternity to fully comprehend this unfathomableness of God. So let's jump to verse 1 and get context of where we are going to be in verse 9. So chapter 8, verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul is addressing the Corinthians on the subject of giving. And in specific, he actually traveled around and asked the Gentile churches to take collections of money that would be sent back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And now you must understand, these saints in Jerusalem were poor because they had come to Jerusalem from various parts of the world, had come there for the feasts, and many of them had been converted to Christ. And so they didn't return home, but they stayed in Jerusalem, and they didn't have homes, didn't have jobs, no family around them. And so the saints in Jerusalem had to care for them. But there was a double problem, is in that the people in Jerusalem, the Jews who became Christians, they were then ostracized from their families and possibly fired from their jobs. And so there you've got the poor Jewish Christians caring for the poor non-Jewish Christians that had come from other parts of the land. So Paul was going throughout, we'll see, Macedonia and other places and appealing to them to care for these Christians in Jerusalem. So he appeals to these churches. And we see that according to verse 6, they had started. So we urge Titus that as had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you the gracious work as well. So they had begun to give. we saw in Corinthians chapter 1, they were giving, and we'll look at that in a moment. So about a year before the writing of this, these churches and the Corinthians had given to Jerusalem. And a couple of weeks ago, Tim gave us specifics from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 about these givings. And the last verses in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians says, on the first day of the week, every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So they had begun to do this, and Paul had told them about collecting on the first day of the week and to give to these Jerusalem Christians. But maybe they had fallen in a New Year's resolution sort of thing. They had started well but not continued, and Paul is urging them to continue on with what they had committed to. And we saw in 1 Corinthians that the key is giving from the heart. It's not so much the amount prescribed. There's no amount prescribed, but it's that it comes from the heart, that it's free will, and that it is a giving to God for the saints. And Paul is stimulating them to be generous. This is what the first 8 verses is about. And he appeals then to the Macedonian church. He says, you need to give. Look at the churches in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is northern Greek, and there's 3 churches in the Macedonian area. Philippi, Paul wrote to them, Philippians. Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then we know the 3rd church from Acts, the Berean church. They searched the scriptures like Bereans. And so those 3 churches, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look at these 3 churches. See how they are Gentile churches giving to the saints in Jerusalem. And if you look through those verses 1-8, you'll see words like this: the grace of God, abundance of joy, overflowed, liberality, gave themselves to the Lord, this gracious work, all earnestness, love, sincerity of love also. So you see these terms of their giving was out of the grace. This giving was initiated by grace, and it actually transcended even their difficulties that they were going through. The Macedonian churches were also having difficulties. This grace worked through them, even through their difficult times. So Paul shows them the Macedonian example. And then we've learned a lot from 1 Corinthians about their giving to the Lord. And that should motivate us to give to the Lord. Now, not only financially, but as our church covenant also says, that it should be our time and our abilities and of ourselves to the work of the Lord. And then in great Paul-like fashion, he links a truth to a greater truth, this diamond. And his mind immediately goes to the greatest love and the greatest gift and the greatest sacrifice, and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you talk about gracious giving, you have to talk about Christ. There's no better example. The Macedonian love was one thing, but Paul goes way beyond them here to the most generous and momentous giver of all, and that being Jesus Christ. And the reason it is the greatest love is because it is the greatest gift, Christ coming to die for sinners. Hear Jesus' own words in John 15:13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Now that's love, to lay down your life for a friend. Now can you imagine God's love through Christ, where he laid down his life for his enemies? Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So Christ is the supreme example of this giving. So let's see that. Let's look at this particularly. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, if wealthy people help poor people, that's noble. If poor people help poorer people, that's more noble. But what if wealthy people became poor so that poor people would become rich? That we don't hear that. It's not in the world today. Not at all. Rich people often help poor people, but rarely do they give up of themselves as to make themselves poor. They give out of their riches, and it probably doesn't really hurt them that much. They are no poorer for the giving. We all know those movies or stories, you know, the rags to riches type stories. Well, this morning we're going to look at the reverse. The riches of Jesus to the rags of Jesus for our riches. If you want a title, you can put that down. From riches to rags for your riches. C.S. Lewis put it well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God." And that's what sums this up. So verse 9, "For you know." And Paul is saying this because he's linking up with everything that he's just said in the past 8 verses. He doesn't need to command them to give graciously. Christ's example is more than sufficient. And the giving of Jesus provides a greater incentive and a motivation than this apostle could ever command them to do. This verse is the heart of the gospel. And when I looked at this the past week, I was challenged. I thought, sure, imagine God or Christ gave like I sometimes tend to give, or maybe sometimes people in church tend to give. Maybe we give out of duty or obligation or under compulsion, or maybe even begrudgingly. Imagine Christ gave begrudgingly. Oh, you know, if I have to die for these sinners. You know, he didn't. He came with, as Hebrews says, the joy that was set before him. And just remember, I'm not talking just about financially our giving to the Lord. I'm talking about our whole lives here. One preacher captured this giving of Christ well. He said, "Christ gave purely out of love, purely out of mercy, purely out of grace, and purely out of kindness. It was unmerited, spontaneous kindness to undeserving sinners, coming from pure and uninfluenced love." Because Christ gave like this, it's a motivation for us to give. But as we'll see in a moment, it's not just one element, it's our whole lives. So the verse there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," this unmerited love, this holy undeserved favor. This is a personal knowledge. The Greek word here conveys that the recipient here knows the giver. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not just a knowledge about the grace, but you know intimately the grace giver. Well, grace from who? From the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here that his full title is used, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was entitled to this full name by his person and also by his work that he did on the cross. The Lord, God in the flesh, deity, also shows our relationship to him, Lord Master, us as being slaves. Jesus, the word, the Lord is salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. And then Christ, the Greek equivalent of anointed, Messiah. So we see his full title here. Now let's look at these three little phrases, "from riches to rags for your riches." First one, "though he was rich." The riches of Christ, what are we talking about here? Well, I'll tell you one thing, we're not talking about his earthly material wealth. In today's world, we have several categories of richness. You have the average rich, maybe, more money than most people, but not incredibly wealthy. You have the medium rich, as your basic sort of millionaires. You have your super rich. These are the people you find on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And then finally, you have your incredibly rich. That's your Bill Gates, Donald Trump, and Richard Branson, and those guys in the list of the world's most richest, Fortune magazine. Let me put it this way. The average rich fly first class. The medium rich charter a jet. The super rich own their own jet. And the incredibly rich own the airline. But the richness of Jesus, he owns the skies. Okay? He owns the skies. He was rich, the Bible said. And it is speaking of before he left heaven to come to earth. What we're talking about refers to the pre-existent and the eternality of Christ and his eternal glory. Remember, he was always a part of and is always a part of the Trinity. John MacArthur says this is the most crucial truth in all Christology and is the most crucial truth in the gospel. This is where many cults and other world religions get their fuel on Christmas Day. You know, Jesus was born and therefore he had a beginning. Well, that's not true. Jesus is eternal and there was never ever a moment where he was never. He always existed. He took on human form and came to earth, but he never ceased to be the second member of the Trinity. And cults and false teachers want to strip Christianity of its power and its truthfulness by attacking the deity of Christ. And thus, they attack Christianity at its very heart, the gospel. He must be eternal, must be rich like that, or otherwise he's not God. If he's not eternal, then he must have been a creature that was created by another creature, or maybe created by God. False Christianity and other cults would say he's an angel, or a demigod, or a sub-god, or maybe just a mere human. Whatever it is, anything other than the fact that he is God and eternal, then you don't have the right Jesus if he is not that. He was not created. And by the way, it's also not enough to just say he was pre-existent, so he existed before him coming to earth. If you say he's pre-existent and eternal, then you're right. But like Arius, the heretic in the first century, said he was pre-existent, but he was created at a point in time. That is not right. He is pre-existent before his human form, and he is also eternal. This shows that he, Jesus Christ, was rich because he had the glory of the Father. What Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his, God's, glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he keeps them all together. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Tim, I think on Christmas Day, will be preaching from Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then Paul to Timothy, when he's speaking of Christ as the Savior, says, and we sing this song, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are many other passages. John 1:1, the Word was God. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's what Jesus said. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 17:5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And lastly, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus was rich. The Bible's not unclear or vague about who he was. Now, suppose you thought about it this way. You take the 10 richest men who ever lived, the 10 most powerful rulers who ever ruled, the 10 wisest men who pondered life's questions, throw in the 10 mightiest generals who ever went into battle, add the 10 strongest athletes in every sport, and the 10 most mesmerizing orators, plus the 10 greatest political leaders, and any 10 other great men left on the earth. Calculate their accumulated wealth, power, influence, skill, genius, wisdom, insight, ability. Whatever that vast sum comes to, Jesus had infinitely more than that. No man or no collection of men could ever come close to how rich Jesus was. He was rich. He didn't have to leave heaven to find riches. He had the whole universe at his disposal. He wasn't looking for riches. Spurgeon says it well. He says, behold him sitting upon his throne and declaring his all-sufficiency. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Mine are the hidden treasures of gold. Mine are the pearls that the diver cannot reach. Mine every precious thing that the earth has seen. The Lord Jesus might have said, I can stretch my scepter from the east to the west, and all is mine. The whole world is mine. And yon worlds with glitter in far-off space, all are mine. The illimitable expanse of unmeasured space, filled as it is with worlds that I have made. All this is mine. Fly upward, and thou canst not reach the summit of the hill of my dominions. Dive downward, and thou canst enter the inmost depths of my sway. From the highest throne in glory to the lowest pit of hell, all is mine without exception. Jesus was as rich as God is rich because he is eternal God, the second person in the Trinity. Not only does he own all things, he owns all power and all authority and all sovereignty and all glory and all honor and all majesty, and he owns all that was ever created. The wealth of the Lord Jesus is far beyond our comprehension. It is limitless. It is infinite. He is rich. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, wrote, "All divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, and immutable, the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator, the upholder, and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to the intelligent creature, even the highest. All are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all religious sentiment, of reference, love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and their conduct. He required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, that those who had seen him had seen the Father. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them at the last day, and to give them eternal life." Listen carefully to this next statement. "God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do." Let me read that again. "God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do." Jesus was rich. Now, overarching all of this is his divine richness in love. There was an infinite and perfect love in the Trinity. And because of this love and the love that Christ had for sinners, leads us to the reason he came to earth. The second part. So, riches to rags. "Yet for your sake, he became poor. For my sake. For our sake, not for his sake." So what does this mean to become poor? Now, unfortunately, it has been misunderstood through history. Many people have taken this verse to then give them emphasis for their vow of poverty. Some have said that, one of them says here, "We too should take the vow of poverty because Christ lived such a poor life as indicated in this verse." Well, that is not what this passage is about. The poverty refers to what he did before coming to earth, not what he did when he was on earth, okay? And just a side note, Jesus wasn't super wealthy, but he wasn't begging for bread either. The parents, Joseph and Mary, he had a trade. Joseph had a trade. He didn't have to... They went to the inn and could have paid for the inn if there was room. So there weren't these abject, sort of poverty-stricken people. So don't think of that as well. But this is not what this verse is about. It refers to what Christ left and what he did in coming to earth, not while he was in here. The passage says nothing about Jesus economically. Jesus didn't make us rich by becoming economically poor. All right, it isn't that he had to live in these lowly circumstances to save us, but it's rather that God had to become poor and come and become a man. That's the poverty that is spoken of here. There's no salvation through the economical sacrifices of Jesus. So we're not talking about that. See, though, the contrast. Christ was rich as God and became poor as a man. So he who carved the springs of the oceans sat on a well and asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. Okay? This roaming teacher throughout Galilee where he went, remember his words? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. He who created the mountains and everything now didn't have a place that he called his own. He who was once waited on by angels became the servant of servants when he took a cloth and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. Are you getting the richness to the poverty of Jesus here? And then think of his crucifixion, those crowds and their lips that he had formed when they were still in their mom's wombs now spat upon him as God. Those eyes that he himself had given vision now looked on him with scorn. And those tongues which he had given them words now hissed and blasphemed him. He became poor human being. In some small way, earlier in this book in 2 Corinthians, Paul reflects a similar attitude. He used these two words, all right, poor and rich, in chapter 6, verse 10. And he says of himself, as poor, yet making many rich. Now, Paul's not talking about his economical situation either. He's talking spiritually. Paul gave up many rights, many privileges that he had, became poor so that he would share the gospel with people so that they would become rich in Christ, to make others rich. So at Christ's incarnation, his enfleshment, coming to take on a human body, says he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. When he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. When he had come to the cross, Colossians 1:20. When the word became flesh, John 1:14. When he was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:7. And when he was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. That's him becoming poor. He laid aside his free access to his divinity as God, and he left being face to face with his Father, the richness of that, and became a human and took on human form. Philippians 2 verse 6 reiterates this: riches to rags, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There he was in the Trinity, perfect equality with God. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. That's the poverty of Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came all the way down to humanity and he suffered like all humans suffer. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. And he went to death on a cross for enemies of himself and his Father. He became poor. His richness was the glory he had before the world was made. His richness was being in the form of God and being equal with God, being God, a very God. And his becoming poor was emptying himself and becoming a human. In the Greek, the words poor and empty are very similar and they are often interchanged. And so you see, the poverty of Christ is his incarnation, becoming man. Now let me just be clear here. He never ceased to be God. He laid aside the constant use of his divine attributes, but he never laid aside his possession of them. Okay? The Bible in Philippians says he took on flesh. He didn't minus godhood and become man. He just added the humanness, that poverty, to him. Let me remind you, I found this very interesting. Back in Ephesians, when we were in chapter 4 and verse 8 to 10, Paul quotes in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10, he quotes a prophecy about Christ that was given in Psalm 68. And it says this: when he ascended on high, that's ascension, Jesus Christ after the cross, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So Paul is showing the triumph of Christ here. Now, in that day, a conquering general would go into battle in a land somewhere. And when he had won that battle, he would return with all the captives, the and the free people that he had freed from that nation. And he would return and he would go to a high hill in his land and proclaim his victory. And all the captives would join him and he would give out the spoils of the victory. This is a picture of Christ when he came to earth to be born a human being, okay, to be poor as a human, and then he would die on that cross. You've got to understand this. The point is, you can't ascend victoriously to the hill when the general has not gone down to where the battle is and freed those captives. And so Christ became poor, coming down to earth to free us captives. And now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, glorious exaltation, proclaiming he has set the captives free. So he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. I love the catechism question that I taught the kids a couple months ago. It asks this: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? So what was with the humiliation? And it answers, Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's the humiliation of Christ, him becoming poor. And notice one very important little word there, a verb. He became, not he was made poor. This is a voluntary choice of Christ. He became poor. And this is part of the mystery of the gospel. This is part of the mystery of the gospel that the angels in 1 Peter long to look into, to see. And Spurgeon, in his elegant way, captures this. He says, in only Charles Haddon Spurgeon-like way, "Oh, how surprised angels were when they first were informed that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Light and Majesty, intended to shroud himself in clay and become a babe and live and die. We know not how it was first mentioned to the angels, but when the rumor first began to get afloat among the sacred hosts, you can imagine what strange wonderment there was. What? Was it true that he whose crown was all bedight with stars would lay that crown aside? What? Was it certain that he who about whose shoulders was cast the purple of the universe would become a man dressed in peasant's garments? Could it be true that he who was everlasting and immortal would one day be nailed to a cross? Oh, how their wonderment increased. They desired to look into it. And when he descended from on high, they followed him, for Jesus was seen of angels, and seen in a special sense, for they looked upon him in rapturous amazement, wondering what it could all mean. He, for our sakes, became poor. What leagues of distance between him that sat on the throne and him that died on a cross. Oh, who can tell the mighty chasm between yon heights of glory and the cross of deepest woe? He who was rich became poor." So why? We've seen the riches, we've seen the rags. So what's the purpose? Well, thirdly, for your riches. Let's carry on. "That you through his poverty might become rich." See that word there, "that you." It's linking to the first part. For you, no. For your sake, that you through his poverty. This is personal. For my sake. Dean, for your sake. Dave, for your sake. For my sake. Nell, for your sake, he became poor. So why? So that I would become rich. An old writer, I love how he puts it. He says, beg God for the influences of the Spirit upon that truth for your sake, that it will make your heart devout and your spirit loving for your sake. I'm reminded as we come to the Lord's table, often as we do here, sometimes those words tend to go past, but the next time we have communion together, think about the passage that we often read from Corinthians 11. "This is my body broken. This is my blood shed, which is for you, for your sake, for my sake." We desperately need this. We need this. Why? Well, you've all heard about that guilt by association. You know, if I hang around with the wrong types of people and they maybe engage in wrong activities, I could be implicated for those wrongdoings. That's guilt by association. Well, we are all doubly condemned by this. We are guilty by association because the Bible says in Adam all die. You were all born the last time I checked. Okay? None of you arrived from a stalk. Sorry, boys and girls. So, we are all guilty by association, but also we are guilty by committing those crimes against God. And like the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, and we've sang, angels we have heard on high, this is good news of great joy for all people, all sinners who need a Savior. So no longer have we got guilt by association. We can have grace by imputation. Let me explain imputation to you. I did it for the kids a couple of months ago. I think I used Niku. And I got Niku to come up. And I said, he's the guilty one. Niku's the guilty one. Okay, not Uem Niku, little Niku. Okay? And he actually had, I think he had a red shirt on, a scarlet shirt. So I used him because our sins are like scarlet, the Bible says. They're red. And scarlet was a substance in the old times where they dyed it red and then they re-dyed it red so you could never get it out. That's why the Bible talks about our sins being as scarlet. Okay? And I took him and I took off his scarlet shirt. And I had a white, clean shirt on. And I took off my white shirt and I put it on Niku. And people thought that was funny. Then I put Niku's shirt on me. And that's what imputation is that the riches and the perfection of Christ was imputed to the sinner. And those sinful scarlet sins, like the Bible says, he took that upon himself. So not guilt by association. We have grace by imputation of Christ's righteousness, his richness, and he took our sins. So if you are a child of God this morning, you are rich. Materially rich? No. Spiritually rich? Yes. Eternally rich? Yes. Well, with what kind of riches then, maybe you're asking, like the kids, what am I going to get for Christmas? What kind of riches? Well, the Bible says that we have the daily care of the Lord. We have the security of our salvation. We have the promises from him. And these promises are not hopefully going to come true, you know. No, they are as sure as if they have already happened. We have those. We have the blessings of serving and giving to one another. And one day in heaven, we will fully realize this richness of Christ. These are the same riches that he possessed before coming to earth and now possesses again at the right hand of his Father. We are rich in salvation, rich in forgiveness, rich in adoption, rich in love, rich in joy, rich in peace with God. We are also rich because we are joint heirs with Christ. But before this can apply to you, you need to see your situation. Maybe you're still dead in your sins, or you are spiritually impoverished and poor. And in fact, we are so poor without Christ that we have to come to him like beggars. Matthew 5, Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Theirs is the kingdom of God. If you're a child of God, you are rich this morning. If his riches is being in God, then our riches is being made like him. The very life of God dwells within us. We live and yet Christ lives in us. We are the possessors of eternal life in God, the crown jewel of eternity. We must never forget these rich promises of God, but especially at Christmas time. When we see that Christ willingly self-imposed this human poverty on himself. Jesus was rich. He became poor so that he could make us rich. Now, a few thoughts as we look at kind of post verse 9 in our lives as believers. If he accomplished so much riches for me in his poverty here on earth, now that he is exalted, how much more will he not secure those for us? When he came to earth as a human, he gave us so much riches and the possibility of that. that now that he is exalted, will he not keep that all? Will he not be strong enough? With nails that were in his hands, he defeated death and hell. And now with a ruling scepter in his hands, will he be defeated now? Never. So as we come to a close, I need to ask here today, maybe some of you have not been made rich in Christ. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I think it's clear that we're not talking about material riches here. We're talking about life, and we're talking about that spiritual richness. So if you are maybe still in your spiritual poverty, you need to run to Christ with a repentant heart and plead to him to save you. And for those of you who are already children of God and are rich in Christ, there's two things here. So we see the massive example of Christ, and we also see the example of the Macedonians giving of themselves. And so firstly, at this Christmas time, appreciate Christ's sacrifice in him coming to earth. Know your richness in him. I know that too often I'm tempted to sometimes see the things around me, maybe the people around me, they've got this, they can do that, they're so much better at things than me. We need to look and say, no, I'm a child of God. I am rich in Christ. And secondly, with Christ's greater example and the Macedonians' lesser example, we must emulate that in some way, that we need to give of ourselves to one another. Verses 1 to 8, they were giving of themselves for Gentile believers in a faraway land. How much more for their very own people in the house next door, the cubicle at work, whatever it might be. We need to give of ourselves, especially to brethren. Like the covenant we have says, give of our time and gifts and money to the fellow saints. And maybe a challenge to you to go beyond maybe just the once every 6 weeks serving at the door, whatever it might be, to give of yourself. There's many, many ways that you can do it, of your resources, your time, to listen, lend an ear to people, a shoulder to cry on. There are many, many ways that we can emulate in some small way what Christ did for us and what the Macedonian churches did for Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm reminded of a Christmas carol. First line captures this well. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Now, Father, this morning your word has resounded the magnitude of the gospel, especially at this time of year. Lord, help us to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And pray this with thanksgiving in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.